I invite you to turn with me tonight to our preaching text from the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. Our passage can be found on page 227. It's all of chapter 3, 1 Samuel. We have seen Hannah, Samuel's mother, in prayer and dedication to the Lord, drop her young son off under Eli's care. He has grown in his understanding of the Lord. He has grown in favor with the Lord. And as young Samuel is going upwards, as it were, the sons of Eli, and Eli himself is going down. It's a bit of a transition here on the opening chapters of the book, and we see that transition continue in our text this evening. We focus now, as we will for a few weeks going forward, on the character and the work of Samuel. So give your attention with me to the reading of God's word, 1 Samuel chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. The Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down." Now Samuel did not know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he rose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling, as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel, at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also, if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Would he write its truth on our hearts tonight? So would you go with me again in prayer? Our Lord and our God, we are in need of your word. We at times are deaf to it. We at times don't recognize it. We at times don't search it out or read it or take it to heart. We pray tonight that your spirit would bring your word clearly to us. We would love to sit under it. We would love to hear it. We would love what it reveals about you and your gracious and patient and kind and pursuing character. Come, Holy Spirit, and speak to us by your word tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Can you remember a time when you walked into a room with some other people in it And immediately you realized that they just stopped talking and the room was full of tension. Maybe they weren't talking about you, but you certainly know somebody just said something mean. There is tension in the room. It is so thick you can cut it with a knife. Something has been said, but at this point, nobody's talking. It's just tension or silence in the room. You're immediately, of course, put in a bit of a mediator position. And what's your goal at that point? You want to at least get them to talk, to say something, either to you, if not at least to one another. When we get to the book of Samuel, it's a little bit like we've walked into a room full of tension. There are two parties, God and his people, and there's not much talking going on. In fact, we don't really see the people's side. We really hear in 1 Samuel 3 for the first time see God's side, and he is not talking much to his people. Rightfully so. We are at the tail end of the period of the judges, a period when God's people continually did what was right in their own eyes, continually turned a deaf ear to the voice of God, repeatedly disobeyed God despite his patience, despite him sending redeemers and saviors and judges over and over again for his people. They continue to ignore his voice. But God, as we know him to be, is patient and kind and abounding in steadfast love. And he comes to his people to restore them, for they are estranged from their God. What we see in 1 Samuel chapter 3 is that the restoration of God's people begins with the restoration of God's word. The restoration of God's people begins with the restoration of God's word. The main theme, the main word in our chapter is word. Look at verse 1. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Look at verse 7. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not been revealed to him. Verse 19. God let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. Verse 21. According to or by the word of the Lord. It is a chapter that is emphasizing to us the restoration of the word of God amongst the very people of God who have seemingly rejected God's word to them. How does God restore his word in order that he might restore his people? We see that God restores his word in three steps in our passage. First, we see in verses 1-3 that God withholds his word. Verses 1-3, God withholds his word. It's a brief phrase, but it's fairly haunting there in chapter 1. I'm sorry, in verse 1. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there was no frequent vision. We can understand the word and the vision as the work of the prophet, or the time the work of the judge, or God's word coming through various prophets to the people of God. And that is rare. It is infrequent. There's not a common, there's not a regular, there's not an ordinary or habitual practice of hearing God's word. What's going on? It's not only the historical setting of the problems with the judges. The priests are making it worse. You remember we saw that. I think Pastor Chris preached on it a few weeks ago. The Eli's worthless sons, these worthless men who are to be representatives of God, they are selfish. They care little for the flock. They care little for the honor of God. They care only seemingly for themselves and what they can accumulate from their position. And so even amongst the representatives of God, there is this source or this sense of perversion. We are reminded, as it's listed or as it's recorded in another prophecy in the book of Amos. We read in Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. He's, of course, speaking of a different time, but we can say the same thing about what's going on here. There's a famine of the word. A famine is even symbolized here. Look at verse 2. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim. Now, this is actually happening. Eli is getting old and his eyesight is growing dim. Some of you are experiencing that. He will go blind soon enough. But I believe it's symbolic that this most spiritual presence in Israel, his sight is beginning to grow dim. Look at the next verse, verse 3. The lamp of God had not yet gone out. But that phrase has two purposes. One, I think it's telling us what time it is. This calling of Samuel happens when the lampstand is still lit, but it hasn't yet gone out, telling us that it's probably about to go out, which tells us this is early dawn or this is soon before the sun comes. I think it's also telling us that God has not given up on Israel. I think he's telling us that even in the famine, there is a light that continues to burn. God's presence is still among his people, despite how they have seemed to reject him and seemed to turn from him. Now we wonder, is this famine of the word of God, is this sort of a natural disaster that just happened to the people of God, or is it self-imposed? Do they bring it upon themselves? Sort of like a discussion about global warming. Is it man-made, or is it come about by natural causes? What has brought this thing upon us? I think it's clear when we see the context of the word that God's people have dishonored the Lord. And so God, for a season, has withdrawn his word from his people, an act of discipline to take away the word of God. This is a bad illustration, but you can think of it like a silent treatment. Except God's not sort of some moody spouse that's kind of just giving his people the silent treatment. No, God is the just and righteous God who has been denied and rejected and offended. And he is disciplining his people as he withdraws for a time his word from them. I wonder if we are experiencing a famine of the word today. I'm not sure I know the answer to that. I do know it seems to be we see amongst Christians a lack of an appetite in God's word, a lack of a desire to read and study and meditate on and memorize the word, to sit under the preaching of the word, a self-induced famine, as it were, ignoring the life-giving nutrient that sits on every shelf and in every car, on the apps, on our phones. Self-induced famine of the word. Paul foresaw this day when he wrote to Timothy, people will not endure sound teaching. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. What an image of that here in Samuel. People not enduring sound teaching. It's worth pausing to ask ourselves tonight. Now, you have come to evening worship, and so you certainly love some sense of God's word. What is your appetite for the word of God? What is your desire for his word? Is it increasing? Are you in a lull right now? You have no desire to meet with God in his word. What we see joyously in this text is that even in the famine brought upon God's people in their sin, God reveals his graciousness. Because he comes into the famine. He intervenes. He comes to the people of God. You notice here that the prophecy, which we'll get to in a minute, it's Eli and his line of priests is going downward. This is the story of the first four chapters. Kind of Samuel's line is going up and Eli's line is going down at the same time. It's this contrast. We're going to see the same contrast later when David rises and Saul goes down. It's kind of this theme in Samuel, one up and another down. In God's perfect timing, he ends the famine of his word as Eli declines and Samuel rises. Before we turn to the next point, it's worth considering that this is a pattern that we see in the character of God. That God, the sovereign God of the world, speaks his word into silence. He does it here. He speaks his word. We're going to see what he says in a minute. It's, of course, what God does at creation. He speaks into silence. He speaks into chaos. It's what he does at redemption. He sends his word, the word made flesh. He speaks into silence in order that he might redeem his own sinful and rebellious people. God withholds his word for a season, but it's not forever, because he will indeed speak, and he will speak, and he will create, and he will speak victoriously, and he will speak to redeem his people. How do we see in this passage that God inserts his word into silence? Well, we see particularly, secondly, in our text that God reveals his word. Verses 4 to 18. God reveals his word. This is almost a humorous passage, isn't it? Young Samuel, there on night duty in the temple, he hears his name called over and over again. He assumes it's his mentor and his boss, Eli. And so he runs to Eli over and over again. It's kind of humorous. We kind of think that what kind of fool couldn't recognize the voice of God? Of course, God's voice comes in many different shapes and sizes, doesn't it? Samuel, we're told in verse 7, he did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. I think it's really Samuel is not dense. He's young. He's a young man at this point. He hasn't yet been called by the Lord. God reveals his word. I want us to break this section in two parts. We're going to see that God's servants must be hearers of the word and God's servants must be doers of the word. We learn from Samuel. We must be hearers of the word. He hears this call over and over again. It's not until the third time that Eli identifies it's probably God. And then the fourth time that Samuel actually goes and asks the Lord to speak that he might hear his word. He knows who God is. He's ministering in the house of God, in the tabernacle, but he doesn't know God in sort of a personal sense. He doesn't know the voice of the Lord. He knew about God, but he didn't know God. What an image for us. He is serving in the tabernacle, but it's not until God reveals himself to Samuel that he can fully know the Lord. We cannot know God unless and until he reveals himself to us. God is sovereign in salvation. God alone speaks life and breathes life into the stony dead hearts. God alone is the one that calls Samuel from death to life. God alone must reveal himself, verse 7, to Samuel. And in so doing, Samuel learns to listen to God's voice. He heeds the advice of Eli. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Dale Ralph Davis in his commentary points out that the characteristic of God's patience shines through in this text. Over and over again, he calls him this bumbling young man that can't even hear his voice. God is patient that night. And over again, he calls Samuel, even as God certainly is planning and eager to reveal his word to all Israel, he is patient with his weak servant. Verse 10, God is going to come to Samuel a fourth time in a way that he won't miss. Look at verse 10. And the Lord came and stood and called as at other times. But here he repeats it twice. When a person is called two times in Scripture, we should sit up and take notice. Samuel, Samuel, and now finally our young man has learned his lesson. Speak, for your servant hears. He is ready to hear the word, but he must learn to hear God's word. Wonder how many of you with your children or grandchildren who are growing up in the era of cell phones and smartphones and iPhones have seen them with a rotary phone. They don't have a clue what to do with that thing. What's all these buttons and this twirly thing? Why is this this? Is this like a rope on the side? What is this thing over here? They don't know how to use it. They know how to use your smartphone better than you do, but they don't know how to use that old rotary phone. How many Christians are like that at times with God's word. Don't know how to use it. Don't know how to hear the Lord. There is so much confusion today about where we go to hear God's voice. There are so many wrong places that good-hearted Christians go to hear the voice of the Lord when it's right in front of us in His Word. In some sense, we do live in a famine of the Word, but it's a famine because we don't read the Bible on our shelves. It's not a famine because we don't have it. It's right here. It's inscripturated for us. We would have it 24/7. It's at our fingertips. We must, even today, learn to hear God in His Word. Learn to go to God's Word. But not only to hear it. It's not enough for Samuel to only hear God's Word. That's really only part one of how God reveals His Word. Samuel must be a doer of the Word. Verses 11 to 18. A hearer and a doer. Once God finally teaches Samuel to listen, He speaks to him. Samuel hears a heart-wrenching prophecy in verses 11 to 14. We've already covered this a little bit because there was already another prophet we saw at the end of chapter 2 that prophesied essentially the doom of the house of Eli because of the sins of his sons and his own sins. Here, the Lord repeats in greater detail this prophecy about the destruction of the house of Eli. He says, "I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken." That's what we read in chapter 2, verse 13. "And I declare to him that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them." I want to pause there. Just a little bit of a side note. Eli's sons have dishonored the house of God, the word of God, and the character of God. They've dishonored the worship of God and the sacrifices of God and the people of God. Eli didn't do that. His sons did that. But notice God's word to Eli. "You did not restrain them." As a father who still has children in the house, that's a serious verse. That we are called as fathers and parents to watch over those in our care, to restrain them. I have seen in my limited pastoral ministry that many men who are very strong and disciplined on the ethics of God's word become kind of confused and misguided when it comes to their own children. And in some way that speaks to the tenderness that fathers should have for their own children. But Eli is weak when it comes to guarding the honor of God because of the sins of his own sons. But more than just a parenting lesson, there is a lesson here about church discipline. These are messengers of God who are allowed through the years to continue their malpractice without any discipline at the hands of Eli. So it's not only a fatherly error, it's a church oversight error. That the leaders fail to see this dishonoring of God continued over and over again in their midst. Look how serious it is in verse 14. "Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." What does that mean? The sins of Eli's sons were high-handed sins. They were sins in which they knew exactly what they were doing. They were not deceived. They didn't have good intentions that went awry. They knew they were perverting the things of God. They knew they were dishonoring God. They knew they were given responsibility to represent God, and they failed miserably in rebelling against Him. We read in Numbers chapter 15, verse 30, that he who reviles the Lord shall be cut off. There is no safety for these men in empty rituals. And lest we think this is just some scary Old Testament practice, listen to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 26 says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. This is the priest who knowingly pervert the things of God and abuse the people of God. God does not say that he will have mercy on them. That is a sober warning for all of us that we are not safe in the external trappings of religion. As we saw this morning in food laws, our security is in Christ and in Christ alone. What a message for young Samuel to hear. There's speculation how old he is at this point. And my thought is maybe he's in his teenage years. Maybe he's a late teenager. Who's condemned? Only his mentor and the father figure who has raised him. The text tells us that he is afraid to go and tell Eli. Of course he's afraid. Wouldn't you be afraid to go tell this father figure that you love, this mentor, that God is going to destroy his sons and him, and you're only a teenager, you're only a young man? The question put to us is, will Samuel be only a hearer of the word or a hearer and a doer of the word? He has heard the word of the Lord. Now, what will he do with it? If we learn to truly hear God's word, then his word will confront us. His word will convict us. His word will challenge us. We will be put in a place like Samuel. We're afraid to do what God's word says. The question for us is, what will you do when you are cut by the word? What do you do when you are cut by the word? We can become experts at explaining away or justifying away or putting away dealing with that sin or that problem or that life issue that God's word addresses. Amazingly, Samuel learns his lesson from Eli. Eli tells him, "You must tell me what the Lord told you." Eli's a bit of a contradiction. He's about to be condemned in his old age, and yet there's elements of his wisdom that come forth in this passage. He tells Samuel, he senses there's something, and he tells Samuel he must tell him the word. We must be doers of the word and not hearers only. We must respond when the word cuts and when the word convicts and when the word challenges us. It is a dangerous thing to continue to ignore the conviction of the word and the Holy Spirit. It will only make us more and more dull to it. It will only lead us into a time of famine. The other question, of course, for those of us with the task of preaching God's word is, will we say what God's word says? Will we say what God's word says? I've never dared attempt to contradict God's word in the pulpit, but I would lie to you if I said I have never been tempted in facing a hard thing to not say it. The weakness of the flesh. We learn from Samuel that we who are tasked to preach and teach must say what God's word says. And I can tell you on the flip side of that, there's no greater peace than just saying what God's word says. And just declaring what God has declared. We have a perfect model for this, don't we? Jesus. He is the one who spoke an unwanted message. He lived an unwanted message. He endured suffering. He announced over and over again all the way to the cross, the heart of the gospel, in order that his people might be redeemed. He is the brave and courageous one who faced the fear of rejection by speaking the word and endured it in order to redeem his people. He is our great model of not only a hearer, but also a doer of the word. One wonders, however, is this the path to church growth and feasting on the word? Is preaching judgment? Samuel's to go forth now with a message of judgment. But we see thirdly and finally in our text that God establishes his word. He withholds it, and then in his perfect time, he reveals it, and then he establishes it. Verses 19 to 21. Samuel continues to grow. Over and over again, Samuel grows. I think this growth is certainly illustrated in him being frightened and then still saying it. He's afraid, and yet he speaks. That is tremendous growth in our young prophet. God is with him. Verse 19 goes on to say, the God who came and stood by him and spoke personally to him and called him by name is now the Lord who is with him. Goes on to say in verse 19, and let none of his words fall to the ground. I love that line, that picture. No words fall to the ground. I remember as a kid, I would go to a summer camp and there would be archery courses and you would shoot, arrows at this target. And I would always miss. I'd hit the target once or twice. And then we all had to go out in the field and pick up our arrows and all these arrows that we missed widely and wildly. And we had to find and collect all of our arrows. The prophecy, however, of Samuel always hits the target. Not one of his words falls down. There's nothing to go back behind him and pick up. There's no missed prophecy. There's no, oh, I got that one wrong. But look, I got all these other ones right. No, every one. God establishes Samuel's words because they are God's words spoken through his prophet. Or to say it as Isaiah does in chapter 55, verse 11, God's word won't return empty. He accomplishes his purpose. Where do we see God's word fulfilled in the life of Samuel? Well, there's a sense, there's kind of a general fulfillment. His reputation will grow to the point in chapter 9, verse 6. It is said of Samuel that all that he says comes true. That's kind of the reverse of the flip side of the same coin, that none of the words fall to the ground. All that he says comes true. He gains this reputation. He's a prophet in Israel. He's the first great prophet of the people of God. And all his words come true. But particularly the prophecy of verses 11 to 14 that he repeated word for word to Eli, that prophecy is fulfilled. I hate to spoil the story, but next week we're going to see that Eli dies and his sons die. Skip ahead to chapter 22. We're going to see in a horrendous scene of bloodshed that the priests at Nob are all slaughtered by Doeg, the Edomite. It's continued fulfillment of God's judgment on those who dishonor his house. But some of Samuel's prophecies don't come true. At least they don't come true in the life of David. The great prophecy that Samuel gives is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and following. It is this great prophecy that David will rise to be the king of Israel. But he tells David that his offspring will establish the kingdom and the throne forever. Well, that doesn't happen. We know that story. So we know that there remains, after the death of Samuel, after the death of David, after the death of Solomon, there remains an arrow that still is to strike its target. And that arrow is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate and great fulfillment of the greatest of Samuel's prophecies. He fulfills the very purpose of God. He establishes the kingdom of God. He comes as the son of David. He ascends to the throne. His throne will be established forever and ever. Samuel is the great prophet that points us to the Lord. But I want you to see, as this point ends, there's one more part of Samuel's word. Turn the page, chapter 4, verse 1. We read there, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. What a beautiful picture. The prophet's word is established and it goes to all Israel. What a encouraging reminder for us. What a picture that the word of God will go to the people of God. It will go out to the ends of the earth. It will accomplish its purposes. It will hit its target. It will draw the lost to saving faith in Christ. Christian, we end tonight with a hope and confidence in the word of God, in the victorious announcement and proclamation and achievement of God's word that will go to the people of God. God withholds his word. God reveals his word. God establishes his word. The chapter begins with a famine and it ends with a feast. The word of God was rare, and then the word of God went to all Israel. God restores his people by restoring his word. May we be a people who cherish the word of God, who feast on the word of God, and may it spread victoriously until the return of the King. Let us pray. Our Lord and our King, we praise you that though we have been a rebellious and deaf people with little appetite for your word, you will not stand by. But you have sent your Son, the Word made flesh, to redeem sinners. And you have sent your word on the lips of preachers and friends and mothers and fathers, and apply that word to our heart by the power of your Spirit, that you have redeemed us from death and granted us eternal life. Cause us tonight, O God, to believe on the precious prophecies and promises of your word, to look to the great fulfillment in our King Jesus Christ, to feast daily upon his word. Grow in us an appetite for the precious word of God. Unto your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.